Well, good evening, brethren. Can you hear me all right? Good. We're ready to begin the Bible study. It's nice to see all of you out. We were just waiting for Ottawa. There should be on soon. For those that don't know me, my name is Jim Leith. And I'm from Kingston. I attend the Ottawa congregation. And tonight I've been asked to do the Bible study. I kind of was hoping it would be on a desk and sit down, you know, but I'll have to do it this way. No special favoritism. Okay, well, tonight I'll begin, if you all stand, with an opening prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, I just bow our heads and thank you for this opportunity on this your Sabbath night to come before you and learn more of your word. Please help us to understand all that is said and drink in the Bible study to your glory. So we place this in your hands in the name and by the authority of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. It's really a precious knowledge we have that God has given us. We enjoy understanding more than anyone else. We're really in that way, if we are special, that's how we're special, that we're guided by God, and we're led by God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Tonight, I'd like to go through a few basic scriptures that we all know to understand and clarify just that relationship with the Father and the Son. We'll start in John 14, if you'll turn there. Verses 21 and 23. The indwelling of the Father and the Son in us is so very important. John 14, 21. He who has commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So it's not just Jesus Christ, but it's God the Father that's in us when we have the Holy Spirit. It's the two combined. They are as one. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all things I've said to you. Now, if you turn over to, let's go to 27 first. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. That is the beauty of understanding God's word. It brings us peace. Now, if we go over to Romans 8, verses 8 and 9 to begin with, we'll understand a little clearer how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is of Christ and also of the Father. So in verses 8 and 9 of Romans 8, it says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, specifically it says Christ, he is not his. Then in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So we have both God the Father and Jesus Christ jointly supplying the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct us. I think that's just amazing. Now, our ultimate destiny we find in Revelation 20 and verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." That's ultimately our goal. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. As Stefan so eloquently covered this morning, we have that goal in mind. And in Matthew 25, verse 34, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So clearly that's our goal. Even Jesus has said that in that Matthew 25, 34. And I think that's really precious knowledge we have. We can't be more thankful than to have that knowledge. But then there's also the other people out in the world, particularly our family members who are not members of the church. And what do we have to offer them when they ask what happens upon death? Well, Revelation 25, and I'll just go back there. Revelation 20, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Okay, so they know, as it says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, the spirit will return to God who gave it. So all those who die before we do and have not, you know, taken the word of God seriously, or have not considered, or has not even been called, they have this to look forward to at the end of, as it turns out, it's 1,000 years. And in Revelation 20 and verse 12, we can see that ultimately the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written. And when we think about this whole situation, have you ever had anyone you knew close ask you about this when they were about to die? In my case, I had a twin brother, and we were very close as we grew up. He got cancer on the eyelid, and then it metastasized to his liver. And he had a very tough last year of life, going for chemo and all that nonsense, and to no avail. And he asked me, "What happens when you die?" And I was able to explain it, give him a booklet too, so it wasn't just me, it was written information for him. And that was truly a blessing, because he was comforted and has hope for the future. And it's one thing that we really should be thankful for, that we can do this for our family. Now, some of you may know about the Systematic Theology Project, which is just changing gears for a bit. The Systematic Theology Project is the formal record of the church's beliefs and teachings official source of public information about the doctrines of the Church of God International. And I'd like to read you something from page 15, the conclusion of their section on prophecy. The study of prophecy can be an interesting and rewarding experience. It is indeed placed in Scripture to be investigated, analyzed, and appreciated in a Christian's relationship to God. However, it is still unfolding. As we draw nearer to the climax of mankind's civilization, we will see the convergence of major prophetic developments. No doubt they shall take on sharper focus and point us more precisely to the surest and most important prophecy of all, the return of Jesus Christ. So that systematic theology project tells us the doctrines of the church. And what I'd like to look at to understand, first of all, of course, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says we know now in part, but we will know in future. Events will become clearer as they transpire. But tonight I'd like to look at some of the prophecies we should analyze. When does Christ first appear at his return? That's number one. If you'll turn to Matthew 24 and verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's as if the sun, as it comes from the east to the west, Christ will somehow come that way. At least that's what he says. And verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we're going over this not to question, but to clarify what the church it teaches that Christ returns and trumpets. But there isn't a lot of information about the how and when. Well, in verse 29, it says when. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So that's the time. So it's just after the tribulation. And the tribulation takes a long time, or quite a length of time. If we read in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, we see the cry of the martyrs, the fifth seal. When he had opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. So it's an ongoing thing. The tribulation ends. And then, right after that, verse 11, verse 12, it says, the sixth seal, cosmic disturbances. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded. Now, if we look at that, we think the sky could recede. Well, all the stars and everything are pretty permanent there. What if he means the earth turns upside down, which it's done before? There is vegetation history of vegetation on the Antarctic floor. So we know there was a different time when the Earth was in a different position. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island moved out of its place. Well, if the Earth moved, every mountain and island would certainly move. The kings of the earth and great men and rich men, commanders and mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks and said to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So that is a pretty interesting follow-up to what we started with, Christ coming in the air. So I think as we learn more and more and events take shape, we'll begin to see some of these scriptures coming into more clarity. And I would suggest that when Jesus Christ comes as lightning, as the sun, he'll probably station himself right over Jerusalem. And it'll be some time. Something to look at. And eventually, we will be resurrected. And we can get a few scriptures that way. Let's turn to Revelation 15, verses 1 to 4. This is before the final revenge that God gives, the great bowl judgments, and after the trumpets. The seventh trump is when we are resurrected. And in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Revelation, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, for in them is the wrath of God. And I saw something like a sea of glass." That's probably what Christ will be standing on. "Mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." And verses 3 and 4, they sing this song, "Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." So both the Old Testament and the New Testament converts sing this song. "And after these things," in verse 5, "I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." So all of this kind of converges together. But the one thing to notice is that we're here on the sea of glass when the seven last plagues are given in chapter 16. So we see that, but we're already resurrected if this is the sequence as it appears in Revelation 15 and then 16. And I would suggest that is the order of things. However that works out, when we're resurrected, there are several things that will happen to us. Number one, Jesus will give us, the saints, a new name written on stone. And we can see this in Revelation 2 and verse 17. "And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To come to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So we'll all get unique names. Number two, Revelation 15:5, I just read that, so we know that the temple's open. And three, we go to Hebrews 2, verses 12 to 13. We'll see another event that happens at our resurrection. Jesus proclaims our names to the Father. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again Here am I and the children whom God has given me. God the Father has given us to Jesus Christ. So that's a, we'll be, I would think we'll see the Father at that time. And Jesus proclaims us to the Father. And then in Revelation 22, in verse 12, we see another aspect, things that have to happen when we're resurrected. Jesus gives everyone his reward according to our work. Also, she had 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So that's a promise from Jesus. When we're with him, he will give us a reward. And that probably will include our assignments when we're coming back to earth. We can look at these in Isaiah 40, verse 10. See that a little clearer. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So he has his work with him. And we are rewarded in accordance with that. Now in Revelation 19, there's another thing that happens that I believe we'll begin to see this happen on the Sea of Glass before we return with Christ, which is in verse 11. In verses 7 till 9, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's us. We're ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. That marriage supper comes before Christ returns to earth. And so there's a whole series of things that will happen before we return with Christ. But we do. He descends from heaven to earth on the Feast of Trumpets. And the trumpets, particularly, is a war feast. Trumpets are blown all day. Okay? Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Of course, that's Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, as was mentioned in verse 8, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So that's us returning to the earth to rule under Christ. And that is the conclusion of getting into the kingdom to rule with Christ. Our first resurrection is taken, is we are resurrected, and we are ready to rule with Christ. So what will we be doing during the millennium? That's the question. What we are learning now, we will be teaching in the millennium. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let's turn over to Matthew 18. It's one important little parable that we should not, that we should consider at this point and never forget. Matthew 18, verses 10 to 14. the parable of the lost sheep. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So Jesus calls us now and many others, and when we have new brethren come, we got to be very sensitive to them. We cannot discourage them because what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, he does not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly he rejoices more than over the other sheep, 99, that did not go astray. Verse 14 is the point. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So God the Father wants all that he calls to succeed. Now in Romans 8, I'll just copy some of what Stefan brought. Not very much of it, but some of it. Verses 12 to 17, our sonship through the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we are all led by God's Spirit. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we're going to apply the same principle in the millennium. If we look at Isaiah 30, how are we going to do this? Verse 20 says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or whenever you turn to the left. So, as spirit beings, we could appear as Christ appeared, you know, in the physical manner, or not. We might just have a little voice there when somebody decides to transgress God's law. We'll then there to tap them on the shoulder or just say, walk this way. This is the way. Walk in it. So right now, God is teaching us so we can teach others in the millennium that they too will inherit eternal life. And the question might come up, when? And this is another interesting point. Isaiah 65:20 says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 shall be accursed. So if we apply the principle in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when Paul said, we who are alive will be caught up, and that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that come to their 100 years and have successfully given their life to God, to Christ, probably they'll be resurrected then. Why would we wait till any other time? But that's an obscure sort of scripture, so we're never not sure of this. It's another thing we'll have to watch. So what I've done here tonight is give you food for thought. Because we shouldn't just accept everything that we're told. We got to think on our own two feet and follow what happens, you know, in the world and in the church. And we want to be able to succeed in our goal. And if we don't have the right information, or if the information is not complete, we can't act on it. So it's very important. And we just continue in Isaiah 65. What will we be doing in the millennium? They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people be. And then it says, and my elect, that's us, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So there'll be a lot of peace, a lot of activity in the millennium. In Isaiah 61, we go to verses 4 to 6, and we see how their places are rebuilt again. And they are rebuilt, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. So we will have abundance, and we will have, for all the suffering that we're going to, we haven't really suffered yet. But when the tribulation comes, when we were brought before kings and governors to witness for Jesus, that's when we'll be dishonored. And so for all the shame that we'll have double honor. So there is something in view for us for the future. And Isaiah 32, verse 15, we see another aspect of how things will go in the millennium. The Holy Spirit is poured out to everyone who repents. And verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us, from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So, as Stefan said, this is grow. It will grow and grow. Okay? Let's look at verses 16 to 18 in Isaiah 32. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance. Verse 18, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Far different than it is right now. Every day we see war and killing. Even today there was a little 15-year-old in North Carolina killed. Five people randomly shooting them. No more guns, no more warfare when Christ returns. In Isaiah 33, 20 to 22, it says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. Verse 21, but there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. Reminds you of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be flowing out of Jerusalem, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And that is how it will be in the millennium. It's something to look forward to. It really is. And Isaiah 60, we could continue on there, but I think Pastor Adrian covered that very well in his message. So in conclusion, in Hebrews 13:8, we'll just turn there. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his plan and God the Father's plan together was to bring us to him, to teach us how to live his way, and ultimately to give us eternal life. And likewise, God has given this precious knowledge of his plan for mankind's salvation. And that'll be our job, to, under Christ, to help this whole world come to understand God's way. It'll be easier for them because Satan will be bound. Our focus now is on growing in his grace and knowledge to become perfect as he is perfect, as it says in Matthew 5:48. In the millennium, when we are kings and priests, we will teach all nations this same focus, essentially to love and obey God. Happy fellowship, brethren. If you like, yeah. No questions? Yes.
Check.
Brother Bernard. I can't hear you. Something about the sea of glass.
Okay. Now, you spoke about the sea of glass.
Yes.
Where the saints will be during the plagues. Yeah. Could you expand on that a bit to say what it is, where it will be, as much as you understand it? The sea of glass.
The sea of glass is Revelation 15. It says, I saw something, in verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, that's got to be us, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So at that point, if we're standing on the sea of glass, we're already resurrected. Okay? Because we'll be spirit beings, and it goes on, to, we sing this new song. If we were still physical, we'd have to suffer these last plagues in chapter 16, and that's going to kill quite a few people. As spirit beings, on the sea of glass, we'll watch God's wrath. That's what I see here. That's not, you know, shall we say, gospel. It's a probably going to be that way. But we've yet to see or understand this fully. Anyone else?
Thank you.
Yes, Pastor Adrian.
So thanks for the study, Brother Jim. Before I ask my question, I'll just thank you for the study. I'll just put a note of caution. I think we have to be careful when we state a doctrine and then find scriptures that support it. Mm-hmm. Everybody can do that.
Yeah.
That we have to, when we're quoting a line from the text, we also have to quote it in context. So I'm just a little concerned when we just state a doctrine and then flip through the scriptures to find the passages that support the doctrine.
Are you referring
I'm
to
also, sorry, just also cautious about a lay member quoting another lay member to establish credibility with a claim. I think this is also cause for concern. My question is, how do you understand Isaiah 61, verse 7?
Isaiah
61, verse 7. Because if I listen to you carefully, you're applying this to the church, that for the church's shame, we shall have double, and for the church's confusion, we shall rejoice in our portion, and therefore in our in the land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. So your understanding of this is this verse applies to the church.
Yes, I believe it applies to us, because we'll be shamed in front of the world as a witness to Christ. And when we are resurrected, we'll be blessed with double portion. That's as I have understood it.
If we read Isaiah in context, it is absolutely crystal clear. This is a prophecy about Judah. If you begin in Isaiah 59 and just keep reading until you get to this verse, it's very clear this is about Judah. And this is where we have to be careful not to hijack scriptures that don't belong to us. So where is Judah in your theology? When Christ returns, where is the tribe of Judah in your theology?
Well, I don't address that directly, as I feel that this is to us as God's people. I don't know where Judah would be. They would be the same as Israel. They'd be in captivity, and when they come out, they'll be welcomed, but they'll be physical. That's as I understand it.
It's kind of weird asking this question right now, but I still ask it. In light of the question that Brother Bernard asked about the sea of glass, if I've understood this correctly, are we saying that the last plagues, if the saints are already resurrected when the last plagues are taking place?
I can't understand what you're saying. I'm sorry.
Okay. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
If the last plagues occur, it's a question of if the last plagues, just based on the question that Brother Bernard had asked, because I didn't understood it the way that, so let me start from the top. You explained that in answering Brother Bernard's question, you explained that the saints would be already changed.
That's correct.
When the last plagues take place.
That's correct.
If I'm understanding that correctly, would that mean that when the last trump occurs, the last plagues would occur after the last trump, or would it be before?
The last trump is all occurs at the same time. I have to look that up and see which. The seventh trumpet is on Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then it goes on, the 24 elders sing their approval. In verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen, And there were lightnings and earthquakes. So if we go over to 15, Revelation 15 in verse 5, after these things, I look and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So there's the two that kind of tie in there. So at some point in between Revelation 11:15 and 15:5, the last trump has occurred. Okay, has been blown, and the dead in Christ have risen, and that's how they get on the sea of glass in Revelation 15. Okay. Thank you very much for your participation.